In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, we're going to talk a little bit about Theophany hymns, since obviously we're approaching Theophany. And we'll talk about the quintessential hymns of Theophany would be the Troparia and the Kantakia. And there's a lot of very good ones also in some of the between the Kathismus and things that really explain why he was baptized. So we'll get to a couple of those, I hope. Let's talk about the Troparion of the Four Feast. And it goes, once the river Jordan was turned back by the mantle of Elisha, when Elijah was borne aloft, and the waters were parted on either side, and the path which was wet became dry for him, as a true image of baptism, whereby we pass through the flow of life. Christ hath appeared in the Jordan to sanctify the waters. And the wording is interesting here, in my opinion, where it talks about whereby we pass through the flow of life, having this wall of waters that we're passing through, and therefore, and we're passing through it, it has a direction, and that baptism is really being spoken of here as not just an event, since it's we're passing through the flow of life. When you're passing through the flow of life, you're living day by day. So the church's conception of baptism is obviously that it is the beginning of something, and it is the middle of something and the end of something. It is omnipresent in the Christian life. The grace of baptism has its beginning in the Christian life, enables us to become perfected. And you could think of baptism, as it were, as like the hedge that's in the parable about the vineyard. You know, planting a vineyard, putting a wine press in it, and having a hedge. That baptism is like a guard for us, is one way to think of it. And also as a guide for us. Because obviously if the waters are on either side, then it's clear what direction we need to go. It says at the beginning of the Tropar, or in the middle actually, as a true image of baptism whereby we pass through the flow of life. The river Jordan was turned back when Elisha took the mantle of Elijah and threw it on the waters. Elijah was passing up into heaven. And it was showing that he would receive a double measure of grace, which was a pretty audacious thing to ask of Elijah. And so the waters were divided. There's other types of baptism in the Old Testament that involved water. Here's only a few of them that are the most direct. I mean, there's other ones as well. And there's other ones even in the New Testament, such as where Christ heals the man by the pool, who says, you know, when the waters are troubled, I don't have time to get in, because only one person was healed a year when the waters were troubled, and so Christ healed him. Well, those waters would only heal one person, but baptism heals any and all that come to it. So that's a New Testament type of a baptism. There's the River Jordan being turned back by Elisha. There's the passing through the Red Sea, which of course is the first and the classic reference to baptism. There's the healing of Naaman the Syrian, one of my favorites. He was a captain of the Syrian guard. He was a noble, and he had leprosy, and he wanted to be healed, so he goes to Elijah. And he wants to be healed, and he says, well, go into the River Jordan and dip seven times. And he was offended by that, because he says the rivers in Syria are just as good, if not better, than your little, tiny, little, insignificant Jordan. And he had to humble himself to dip himself into the water. And when he did it the seven times, which is seven is a number of perfection, then he was healed. So, if these are types of baptism, here we have the story of Naaman is really teaching us something about humility. You know, if you don't come to baptism with humility, you're not going to be healed. And he had to humble himself in order to be healed. And then the story, I think, of the passage through the Red Sea by the children of Israel it's not dramatic, like as dramatic as, for instance, Charlton Heston would have us have. You know, the wind blew throughout the night to separate the waters. So here the people are, and Pharaoh is almost on top of them, and they're camping for the night, and Pharaoh is very close. I mean, they can hear each other. And the seas are being prepared at that time. So that was, it wasn't like they get to the seas, you know, somebody uses some bad acting and puts his staff and the waters open, and then they all go through and the Egyptians just all go and get drowned, and it's really easy and no fuss, no muss. There was a night, really, where they were probably pretty scared. And that's teaching us something, too, I think. You know, certainly God does miraculous things, but he doesn't just do them, you know, on, as shall we say, on cue. Nicholas, one of my favorite sayings that people get tired of me saying, God's not a big gumball machine in the sky. You know, certainly he saved the Jewish people, but he was going to do it on his terms and on his timing. And baptism is like that. Baptism saves us, but it's on God's terms that it saves us. We have to humble ourselves to go to the waters. And even after we go to the waters, there's still going to be a period, our entire life, of passing through the flow of life. I mean, baptism doesn't make everything just all better. It makes us capable of becoming all better. And these types of baptism, especially the one of the Red Sea and the healing of Naaman the Syrian, are really an example of what baptism really entails for a Christian. It's not something magical, and it's not something that is, quote-unquote, easy. I don't know whoever said this. Some Protestant said this, but I think it's one of the greatest quotes ever. It says, grace is free, but it's not cheap. I don't know who said that, but I love that saying because that's what baptism... Baptism is free, but it's not cheap. And because baptism only gets us started. And obviously the Jewish people passed through the waters, but they still had quite a few years ahead of them after their baptism. Also the story of Joshua in the Jordan. That's referred to in the services for Theophany quite a bit. Where he caused the Jordan to, by his prayer, he was told by God to pray, and he caused the Jordan to be separated so that they could bring the ark across safely. And then he didn't just have them go across and all the people with it. Then he had each one of the heads of the tribes put a stone and deposit a stone in the bed of the Jordan while it was still dry, as a sign. And I'll be honest with you, when I read that, I had forgotten that story completely. I'm going, what does Joshua have to do with baptism? But obviously, it's a very beautiful, beautiful story. I have the quotes here, but obviously they're very long. We wouldn't want to read them. And I already talked about whereby we pass through the flow of life. If baptism is for the fulfillment of all righteousness, well, after we're baptized, we're still not very righteous. So baptism is the beginning and is the guide and is the helper for us to pass through that flow of life. And the wall of baptism is also the church, because the church is a protector for us if we follow her teachings. It's very important. I stress over and over again, baptism is not a one-time event. Now, Protestants like to think of salvation as a one-time event. You think something and you're saved, and then you go on with your life. And even if they were to think, well, you've got to do something like be baptized, still to many people, and unfortunately many Orthodox, baptism is a one-time event. Baptism is an ongoing event in our life. I've always been very, very moved in the life of St. Mary of Egypt. She was baptized, and she never saw a church again, I'm sure, until the day that she was converted. And she lived a profligate life. And probably before she started living a profligate life, she didn't go to church. You know, just nominal Christians, get her baptized, and then have nothing to do with church. And yet, she said that baptism guarded her. Even in the midst of all the profligacy. That is an amazing thing to me. And that's very comforting, especially to a priest, when you baptize people and then they disappear. No matter what you tell them, they disappear. And you probably will never see them again. Certainly there are people that I baptized that I've tried to get to have some respect for. That is the children, the babies. I mean, I wouldn't baptize an adult that shows no inclination whatsoever to the spiritual life. I mean, that would be a crime on my part. But babies are different. And then they never show up again. That's always a sad day. And yet, they are guarded by that baptism. And that grace is still active in them. And in some of them, they will come to their senses. I will never know about it in this life. But it's comforting to know that baptism is so, there's such grace in baptism that even people that ignore it, still God protects them and still God guards them. Now, that's not at all to say that if you're baptized, you're automatically saved. But St. Mary of Egypt's story is quite striking. I mean, you can't find too many people that would have repudiated their baptism more thoroughly than she did. And yet she was guarded by it. And look what became of her. And then the end of this tropar is, Christ hath appeared in the Jordan to sanctify the waters. And there's this element of Christ sanctifying water all over the Theophany services. And that is really the fulfillment of Him saying, let it suffer to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. He was baptized, not of course because He needed it, but because He would, in that act of baptism, actually change the element of water. We really believe that is what happened. That the element of water is changed so that when the church's prayer is applied and when there is belief, then a person, whether it's belief now or later, the grace of baptism helps us to become righteous. So He was baptized as an example so that we would follow Him, right? And also as God, He changed the nature of waters. And one of the first Sticera of the Royal Hour says this quite explicitly. Today the nature of the waters is sanctified. The Jordan parteth and turneth back at the streams of its waters, beholding the Master baptized. Well, I should mention that when He was baptized, there is the tradition that actually the water parted. Because the water, there's a prokimen on what aileth thee, O sea, and thou Jordan, that thou didst turn back. The waters of the Jordan turned back because divinity was within them. Here's another one, which describes very explicitly that baptism was for the sanctification of the waters for our benefit. This is from the first Dikaran of the Litya. He that doth clothe himself with light as if it were a garment, hath deigned for our sake to become like as we are. And today he is covered with the streams of the Jordan, although he hath no need to be purified of them, but that through the cleansing he receiveth, he might himself bestow regeneration upon us. Oh, the wonder! Without fire, Christ God, the Savior of our souls, casteth anew, and without shattering he fashioneth. And he saveth those who are enlightened in him. And there's many, many other examples. This one is, I think, my favorite one because it's the most explicit in all of the hymns that I've read today about what baptism does to us. And this is the sessional hymn after the second Kathisma and Matins. Thou hast wrapped thyself in the streams of the Jordan, O thou who dost most gloriously clothe thyself in light, and thou hast restored therein the nature of Adam, which had been corrupted by evil disobedience, O word of God. Wherefore we all praise and glorify thy holy epiphany. Notice it didn't say anything about forgiveness of sins. It's talking about restoring nature. It's talking about making Adam capable of living righteously. And that is that's the primary grace of baptism. Yes, baptism is for the remission of sins, but there's going to be plenty of sins after baptism. And it doesn't remit those sins. What remits those sins is our living, struggling in the Christian life, and the grace of God, and confession of our sins, both in the sacrament of confession and just in our own humility, and the living of the Christian life. It's right there. Baptism restores, makes our nature capable of becoming like God. And that is what baptism does. If you have to describe one thing that baptism does, it makes our nature capable of knowing God. And here's the Kentuckian of the Four Feasts. In the streams of the Jordan, the Lord crieth out to John today, "Fear not to baptize me, for I have come to save Adam, the first created." There's this idea, whenever you see "save Adam" in any of our services, it is sort of a code word. It's not about saving the man, Adam. It's about saving the human race. And this Kentuckian is a reference to St. John the Baptist being very reticent to baptize the Lord, because he knew who the Lord was. The day before, he had mentioned to his disciples, you know, "Behold the Lamb of God." Then comes Jesus to be baptized, and it says in Matthew, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." One thing about the services that I so love is it takes that text is basically dramatized in this Kentuckian, right? Because the Lord didn't say, "Fear not to baptize me." He said, "Suffer to be so now." But there's this wonderful sort of meditation upon the Holy Scriptures, that just over and over in the Scriptures you'll just see different kind of dramatic interpretations. That might be the wrong way to say it, because we're not trying to do any sort of dramatic reading here or something in our services. But there's just sort of like this meditation upon holy truths, and they're just being expressed in slightly different ways. And this Kentuckian is an example. I mean, the Lord didn't say these words to John, but the gist of what he said is being completely captured in the Kentuckian. Now let's go to the Troparion of the Feast, which everybody should know by heart, especially if any priest doesn't know by heart, boy, he doesn't do enough house blessings, because we always sing it during house blessings. And when thou was baptized in the Jordan, O Lord, the worship of the Trinity was made manifest, and the voice of the Father bare witness unto thee, calling thee his beloved Son, and the Spirit in the form of a dove confirmed the certainty of the word. O Christ God, who hast appeared in us and lightened the world, glory be to thee. And this is describing the theophany of God. That's why we call it this feast theophany. Theophany doesn't mean baptism, neither does epiphany, which is another way we refer to the feast. It's just a manifestation of God and an appearance of God. And obviously there is the Lord in the water, and then when he comes out of the water, and it says, I believe it in... I don't remember which one of the evangelists, but it says when the Lord comes directly and came directly out of the water, words to that effect, showing his sinlessness, because the norm for that time was you would be baptized, dunked in the water, and you'd stand up, and then you'd confess your sins. Well, the Lord had no need to confess sins, so he came directly out of the water, and immediately as he stands up out of the water, probably as the water's separating, then the Holy Spirit is coming in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father is being heard, and that, of course, is a manifestation of the Holy Trinity. And I would say a rather powerful endorsement that Christ is God.
I've never understood. Was that manifestation visible to John only or to everybody?
You know, I'll be honest. I don't really know. I wondered about that too. Doesn't it say they thought it had thundered? Or was that for the other time? Yeah. So, it was at least it was at least present to John and his disciples, like Andrew would have been around, you know, not Christ's disciples yet, but they were in the vicinity certainly. Maybe it's one of those things that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I don't know the answer to that. That would be a very interesting thing to see what the fathers have said about that. But it's being reported by Matthew, who probably wasn't there. So he must have heard it from somebody, and he probably didn't hear it from John, right? Because John would have been in prison, but he could have heard it from Andrew, who heard it from John. It's an interesting question, actually. Here's a from the sessional hymn in the first Kathisma. Here's just a explicit declaration of the theophany, which is basically like the Kantakia, or like the Troparion. When thou didst appear in the Jordan and was baptized by the forerunner, O Christ our Savior, thou wast borne witness to as the beloved Son. Wherefore thou wast revealed as equally unoriginate with the Father, and the Holy Spirit descended upon thee. And enlightened by him, we cry aloud, glory to God in Trinity. I wanted to just discuss quickly other theophanies or epiphanies of God. There's a lot of them in the Scriptures. But some of the famous ones are like the angel in the furnace, right? When the three holy children were going to supposedly be burned to death, and the angel of the Lord, who was the pre-incarnate Christ. There's the three angels who met Abraham. And that's interesting. Let me see if I get the grammar right. He refers to them as my Lord, I believe. He refers to them in the singular, even though there's three of them. And then he uses the plural to also refer to them, right? So he uses both. Do you remember exactly how that goes? I didn't get the scripture reference. Okay. So he's referring, in one place he says he's referring singularly to them, to a person, and then also plural. But he's using the context of it is that if you read it carefully, it's making a statement that this is the Trinity. But the Trinity didn't appear to him. This is making a statement that God is Trinity. The pre-incarnate Christ appeared unto him. And now, I don't know if this is exactly true or not. I've always heard it said. So maybe it's one of those, the Orthodox equivalent of an urban myth. But when you see the three angels by Rublev, or another artist that has copied that exact type of icon, the angel of the Lord, that is Christ, is not the one in the middle. It's the one the other two angels are looking at. Because there's the two angels are looking at another angel. And so, yeah, the one on the left is actually Christ. And that's what I was taught. And I think it's probably true because they're both looking at him. There's also Moses seeing the back parts of God. And Moses in the burning bush. Jacob wrestling the angel. Today's St. Seraphim's Day, and I was reading things about St. Seraphim. And what's that?
The one on the left is blessing, too.
The one on the left is blessing, exactly. Yeah, I forgot about that. So it's not the one in the middle. You know, our sense of aesthetics says he should be the one in the middle. You know, the most important thing's in the middle of the picture. But actually, it's the one what would that be? Stage right, right?
But to your left, stage right. The middle is wearing clothing in the color that's typical of the Lord and iconic.
That's true.
Not that that means anything. It's just something that pops in.
But the one on the left, as you face the icon, is blessing, and the other two are looking at him. And so he is actually the Lord there. I was just reading things from St. Seraphim, and St. Seraphim takes literally when it talks about the Holy Spirit, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, or other places when the apostles would go somewhere and they said that the Spirit was not there, or the Spirit led them. He takes that literally, that a spiritual person will be guided by God. Now, that's incomprehensible to me. I can't even understand how that would happen. I believe it happens, but I mean, I've never heard the voice of God guiding me or really felt that absolutely, like the Holy Spirit was moving me somehow. I mean, obviously, we've all felt inspired. We felt that there was a right decision that God brought us to or something. But, like he talks about Jacob wrestling the angel, that when people were pure, that this kind of contact with God was common. You know, Jacob wrestling the angel was not out of his experience. And the apostles being guided by the Holy Spirit, that was just a normal thing for them. I once heard a story said by a bishop who was giving a talk about Holy Communion, or the liturgy, I believe. And he said that there was this priest that came from the old country, and he was serving. And he got to the Epiclesis, and he stopped. And he said it again. He said it again. Kept just going backwards and wouldn't get through that part about, you know, when the Holy the priest says this prayer three times for the Holy Spirit to come down. And he just kept going over and over. And somebody said, "Father, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, I don't see the Holy Spirit. I don't. Why isn't he coming yet?" Which I guess would be an indictment of the faith of the people around him. But this was a normal, commonplace thing for him to see God. How he saw him, whether he saw him with his eyes or not, we say we can't see. You can't see the Holy Spirit. Nobody can see the Holy Spirit. But evidently, with his spiritual eyes, he could sense the Holy Spirit being present. And so these theophanies with Moses in the burning bush and Jacob wrestling the angel and Elias in the small cave hearing that voice, he heard that voice and he knew that voice was God. So that shows us how really far away we are from righteousness, since that kind of stuff doesn't happen to most of us. And if we think it happens, you hear stories all the time. You see stories in the hagiography where 9 times out of 10 when somebody thought it was happening, it was delusion. And yet, this was commonplace to St. Seraphim. It is interesting that another theophany that happened obviously in the New Testament is a whole different reaction to God appearing as Trinity. Terrified the three apostles, right? On the mount. I mean, Jacob wrestles an angel. He didn't appear to be too frightened. The ewes in the furnace felt like the flame was like dew, and they were not afraid. Moses was certainly in awe, but he was asking to see God. Moses in the burning bush, he kind of pled that he wouldn't be able to do the task in front of him, but certainly it seems like that was nothing that really made him in terror. And what happens to the apostles in a time of less spirituality, for lack of a better term? They were terrified.
Isn't the same way with Multiple of St. Seraphim had to like force himself to look at him and snap out of it.
Exactly. Multiple was scared. And I just read that today again. What a wonderful story that is. We live in a time that's very benighted. And things that are very normal to the saints are not normal to us. And things even that are normal to the saints, the great ones of ancient times, even the saints of today or of recent years, that was too much for many of them. It's really sad how far away we really are from God. It's normal. A person like St. Seraphim, to have the Holy Spirit lead you, it's normal to see the light of God, the uncreated light. It's just plain normal. If I were to see uncreated light right now, if it were really uncreated light, I wouldn't recognize it as such. I'd be terrified. We're told, you know, to not believe things like that. There must be something that happens to a person when they become really, really pure and sanctified, that they just know it's true. But we're far away from that. Very, very far away from that. And I didn't really have anything prepared for particularly for the Kantakion, but I'll just read it. Thou hast appeared today to the whole world, and thy light, O Lord, hath been signed upon us, who hymn thee with understanding. Thou hast come, thou hast appeared, the light unapproachable. Does anybody have any comments about the Troparia, or the Four Feasts, or the Kantakion, or the Four Feasts, or the Troparia, Kantakion of Theophany? Theophany comments?
Kantakion relates to what you were just talking about, the manifestation of light.
Right.
And also to the Russian name for the feast, Krispyshenia, enlightenment.
Really? Okay, I didn't know that, being a non-speaker.
Russian more Slavonic name for the feast, that's what it's called in the Slavonic service books.
Say that name again?
Krispyshenia.
Really? And it means enlightening. Well, baptism is enlightenment. Baptism is as I talked about with Nativity, the Lord's ministry was twofold. It was one of knowledge, imparting knowledge to us, but also imparting power to us. You have to have both. And baptism imparts certainly knowledge and power. Enlightenment, knowing something's not any good if you don't know, if you can't follow through on it, you know. What a terrible thing it would be if baptism only gave us the forgiveness of sins. I would consider that to be a very cruel joke upon mankind, to only be forgiven our sins, and yet to be still sinful. I mean, God would forgive 70 times 70, or 70 times 7. So what? We're still in the midst of our sins, and we're still wretched creatures. Baptism gave us the ability not just to have forgiveness, but to be completely changed. And that's what I'm waiting for. That's what I find the most compelling truth of Christianity, is the change of man is possible. And baptism, the Theophany really speaks about that over and over and over again. Any more comments about it?
That's the thing about with the church. I mean, you get that same phenomenon once in a seminary class where you learn, you know, what is the difference between Orthodoxy and the rest of the religions. I mean, there is those who speak of enlightenment, but it isn't, you know, it's not within the context of the church. That you're guided, and you have to have that, and there has to be this continuous from Christ all the way through, this change, sanctification, truth. and you can be out here and you can come into these vaults. I don't even know if we talked about it. Was it, you have monks that are in Tibet who reach a pretty happy state and sanctified state in some way. But it's not the same, they have moral. I mean, they've reached a certain change in their life, but it's still not quite the same by a great degree.
The next book out of Vatina from the Tao of Christ, I think, explains the difference very well.
What does it?
Explains, what it is exactly that they're at and what piece they're missing.
All right. That's a good book.
St. Seraphim basically explains that too. I mean, not directly, but you can indirectly find the answer from his talk with Montevideo. He plainly acknowledges that good works are done by everybody, but only good works for the sake of Christ, for the sake of acquiring the Holy Spirit, are efficacious. So those monks, certainly.
I think it's Hiram and Tennyson who end up finishing the book on. He explains it as that they have purified their soul with the passions, but because then all they're left with is themselves. They don't have God to reach up to, and so they're just in a state of worshiping their own ego.
In a humble kind of way.
There's definitely a lot of pride in some of those religions, but there's a certain peace in that. A certain you have all the distractions are gone, but they don't have God.
It's really remarkable what they can do when you think about it. Without the help of the grace of baptism.
Oh yeah,
you still are created in the image of God.
Absolutely, absolutely. Saint Seraphim I'd like to address people as my joy or your godliness. You see that in the Motovilov talk. He calls them your godliness. And he would call people my joy all the time. And he met people from great to peasant, from, holy person to wretched sinner, I mean, everybody that came to his hut wasn't highly spiritual. I'm sure he had an awful lot of people that would say, all kinds of crazy things. Well, yeah. I don't know if they were talking too much to him, but he had contact with an awful lot of people, which meant, and it's very true that if you religion attracts, whether it's true religion or not, a lot of people that have quite different agendas than that religion really speaks about. You get a lot of people that are just trying to take you for what they can. I'm sure he got all kinds of crazy things from people. Pray that my husband would die because he's cheating on me, and all kinds of weird stuff, I'm sure. Remember when Vladika Peter told us that if a woman thinks her husband's cheating in now modern day Russia, she tries to find somebody to serve a funeral for him. Somehow that's supposed to, I don't know what it's supposed to do. It's like a jinx, so it'll... Yeah, isn't that crazy? That's just insanity. Yeah, because you're praying for, you're actually serving a panakita for a live person. As some sort of like magical thought sort of thing.
It's Christian
paganism. Exactly.
There's been
since 1988. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, since before then. Absolutely. I mean, you look at that with Mercurius and with or Alexander the Coppersmith and all that stuff in the Acts. I mean, there was a lot of that stuff going on. But St. Seraphim, he would refer to people as my joy, and I was thinking about this today. I'm just thinking, he certainly met a lot of people that we wouldn't consider our joy. And yet he saw Christ. I was about to say he saw Christ in all of them. And I think that's not what he saw. I think he saw Christ when he saw that. And friend of mine was once talking at a conference a long time ago here, and somebody asked him, you know, he does all kinds of helping of the poor, feeding of the poor in the streets of New York. And somebody was saying, how can you, don't you have trouble sometimes seeing the image of God in these people? You know, because he was describing that there's, you can't be naive about helping street people. They will steal from you if they can. You know, you can't just say, you know, you're just going to trust them, because then, you know, you'll lose your van, you'll lose everything, because they'll just steal it. So the person's asking, well, how can you see the image of God in them? And I remember him stopping and just being like incredulous, thinking, what are you talking about? Try to see the image of God in them. When you look at each person, they are Christ. And of course, we're not talking a kind of strange, kind of pagan, you know, idea. But when you see a person, if you see Christ, then I guess you'd call everybody my joy. And I'm just thinking, that's really a good thing to aim for. But I guess it's not something you can aim for. I think it only happens with the gradual change of the soul. You know, I don't really think I can tell myself to go look at people and think of them as my joy. You know? I can honestly say that since I've become a priest, it's incredibly easier to see anybody in any state and not feel any kind of flash of, you know, judgment or anger. I said it's incredibly easier. It doesn't mean it's always happens, but it's so much easier not to judge people when you're a priest, because then you see other people's sins and then you see your own sins, and somehow it's a whole lot easier just not to get excited about when people do foolish things and sinful things and crazy things and dishonest things and everything else. But that St. Seraphim could call everyone my joy, that definitely speaks volumes about him. I wonder if he'd go to the bishop and call him my joy. He probably did. The bishop was probably terrified of him. Like Metropolitan Filaret, he'd always go to, wasn't it Ivan the Terrible? Did I have the epoch wrong? No. Who was the fool for Christ Theophil? He'd always go to Ivan the Terrible, and he'd just dress him up one side and down the other. Was it Basil? I'm sorry, the Basil fool for Christ. And Ivan the Terrible, who could kill people, you know, as much as look at them, right?
That's the one person they listened to.
The one person they listened to, and he was frightened. He was frightened. This little, skinny, probably emaciated, smelly, weird acting person. And he was afraid of him because